The Trinity is a mystery, but it's a mystery God wants us to explore. The Trinity is surely unfathomable, but it's certainly not unapproachable. God wants us to know Him, and so He has revealed Himself to us. The saints, too, have found many useful approaches to the heavenly love that never ends. I'm Mike Aquilino. Join me with Dr. Scott Hahn and our special guest, Kimberly Hahn, as we explore the doctrine of the Trinity and the difference it should make in our everyday life on First Comes Love. Welcome to First Comes Love, our ongoing discussion of the family, the church, and the Trinity. It's my great pleasure this week to be carrying on the conversation with two of my favorite authors. As always, I'm here with Scott Hahn, professor of scripture and theology at Franciscan University of Steubenville. And our special guest this week is Kimberly Hahn, Scott's wife. Welcome, Kimberly.
Thank you, Mike.
Kimberly is author of a wonderful new book, and I hope you'll pick it up. It's called Life-Giving Love, and it's all about family life. It's all about being open to life. And Kimberly, Scott said that our discussion of the Holy Trinity would not be complete if you were not here. I think that's a compliment.
Oh, thank you. It's wonderful to be here with you.
Thank you for joining us. Thank you for joining us. And Scott, last time we got together, you were talking about
the bridal motherhood of the Holy Spirit,
yes. Right, appropriately enough.
You know, we traced insights from the Old Testament and the New Testament, and then also some teachings from recent saints like St. Edith Stein and St. Maximilian Kolbe, to show how we have a new development of doctrine, an insight into the personhood of the Holy Spirit. All of that truth that comes from above met in my experience with the experience of marriage down here below on earth, because after years of growing together in the Lord with my wife Kimberly, and as we became parents and grew in our wisdom as mother and father, I began to realize that all of that truth isn't just speculation. I began to see from my own reflection and experience that Kimberly really functioned like the Holy Spirit in our home. And this, I believe, is really what we're called upon to reflect upon as men and women in the family of God. I want to say one more thing, though, just to kind of provide a little balance to what we were doing last week, because we used what theologians call the social analogy of the Trinity. That is, the Trinity as family. Whereas many Catholic scholars and theologians are more familiar with what they call the psychological analogy of the Trinity. Not the Trinity as family so much as the Trinity as the Son proceeding from the Father as an act of knowing, the Word of God, and then the Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son as an act of loving, an act of will. And there's something really profound in that, and I believe that the social analogy of the Trinity as family and the psychological analogy of the Trinity as knowing and loving don't have to compete, but they can actually be quite complementary. And this is something that we have talked about. It's something that we've also tried to live out, because as we look at our roles as husband and wife, as father and mother, we realize, I think, as the years go by, how so often my role as husband and father and as son of God is to provide something. I mean, she's brilliant, don't get me wrong, but my approach is oftentimes more oriented towards knowledge, the truth, whereas she takes that knowledge and applies it in wisdom to how best to love the children.
She's a
how
mom.
Best to meet the needs, exactly. And this is why I think her role on our program is indispensable to bring that practical wisdom without putting any pressure on you.
Now, Kimberly, have you had the same experience of seeing family life as kind of a revelation of God's life?
Very definitely. You know, we would talk about ideas, and then having our firstborn, Michael, arrive on the scene, we experienced whole new levels of sacrifice and challenge, but also depths of love we had never known before.
Oh, yes.
And it certainly gave us wisdom and insight into how our own parents cared for us, but even more, you know, how the Father has held us, loved us, provided for us. And we talk all the time, you know, about, you know, and so he would get insights, I would get insights, and we would continually share them. And I mean, every day, still, in just the ordinary life in our home, we've grown in our understanding of our relationship with the Father.
Now, you were both seminary students when you married, right?
That's right. And as we finished up in 1982, she was getting her MA, I was getting my MDiv. But I like to say that she was also getting her MA. She was becoming a mama. Yeah. She was pregnant with our firstborn as we were wrapping up our studies. It went from the theory to the practice, and it was much more fun than it was in the classroom.
Yeah.
I tell you, living this family vision of the Trinity and trying to share the love of the Trinity in our marriage and with our children, it's never easy, but it's always possible because of God's grace in the sacrament of matrimony. And I must say, this book that Kimberly has written, Life-Giving Love, subtitled Embracing God's Beautiful Design for Marriage, doesn't describe what we've attained, but it does describe what we strive after. Because, you know, in Scripture, Ephesians 5, I think of especially, we have in God's inspired word the perfect model for marriage in Christ and the church. And that isn't like a marriage. There's a sense in which St. Paul would say that the relationship between Christ and the church is a marriage. In fact, more of a marriage than anybody else's, and it's the only everlasting marriage, and it's the one that all of us as members of the church, as members of Christ's bride, will enter into for everlasting. And so on earth, in time, all of us that are in marriages are called upon to live out the sacrament so that people will come. It'll be easier for people to believe how much Christ really loves us as the church, as a bride.
Kimberly, why did you settle on the title Life-Giving Love?
Well, besides the fact that my husband came up with a marvelous title
Why did I accept that?
Well, it fits so perfectly in what we're talking about, and that is when I began to study the issue of contraception back in seminary.
Now, you weren't Catholic at that
time,
right?
No, we're not Catholic. Mm-hmm. Didn't have any interest really at that point in what the Catholic Church taught, but I was sort of alerted in our small group. We were discussing the topic, and they said that the Catholic Church held a position against contraception, which I didn't know. I didn't know any church did. And so I wanted to understand why the Catholic Church taught that, but wasn't at that point interested in Catholicism. And in a study, probably first and foremost, I looked at the Trinity, maybe even for the first time in really examining the Trinity. And one of the challenges is, how do you tell them apart? How do you tell the difference between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit if they're all equally omnipresent, omnipotent, you know, et cetera. They are all fully God. So how do you distinguish them?
Right.
And it was in their relations and how the Trinity functions. The Father pours himself out in life-giving love to the Son. The Son pours that life-giving love back to the Father, and the bond between them is so real. It's not just a feeling of love. It actually constitutes this third person of the Holy Spirit. So even just at the beginning of that study, looking at the Trinity showed me that man and woman were not called into creation because God was bored or lonely, but because he really wanted to pour his own life-giving love into them and have them become great imitators.
Now, where did your study take you from there?
Well, looking certainly at the creation of Adam and Eve and seeing the very first command they were given was to be fruitful and multiply. I mean, the first one, and you just have to know that was the most significant for them to be given that. And not only is that true before the fall, but you see it reiterated to Noah and his family after the fall. So it's not just in the perfect world we're supposed to be open to life, but this is the norm for married life. Then I went and looked at scriptures that examined how children were spoken of. And I could not find sort of common wisdom today, which is, you know, blessed is the man who only has two because he'll be able to afford their college education.
Right.
Blessed is the man whose quiver is full.
Right. Yeah, yeah, exactly. In contrast, so Psalm 127 and 128 and many other passages spoke of children as only and always a blessing. And at each point, you know, I would ask myself, and then eventually we asked each other, does our use of contraception reflect the life-giving nature of the Trinity? Does it reflect this view of children as this completely unspeakable gift, total gift to the married couple? And there were other points as well, really questioning the lordship of Jesus Christ over our fertility.
Sure,
that's something
sure.
we took so seriously.
And this must have been something of a shock, because you say in your book that you know of no other Christian body that says this about contraception.
Right.
Although
right.
it was disappointing for us in some ways to discover that in 1930, You know, up until 1930, every single Protestant denomination on planet Earth took the exact same stand as the Catholic Church. She shared this with me, and I was shocked.
Yeah.
In 1930, only one denomination broke ranks, and that was the Anglican Church, the Church of England.
And condemned for it, too.
That's right. And then from 1930 until the close of the 20th century, in those 70 years, every single major Protestant denomination to speak out on the issue caved in to the pressures of the sexual revolution. And we were living and studying at that time, realizing how is it that the Catholic Church alone had the prophetic insight and the spiritual courage to bear witness to the truth that we were discovering, not in encyclicals so much as in sacred scripture.
Right.
And then in the encyclical Pope Paul VI wrote.
Yeah, and then we did read Humanae Vitae, which is just such a brief little document. I would encourage anyone and everyone to read it. And again, what was so striking to me was not that the Catholic Church said categorically contraception is serious sin, mm-hmm. but it said it in the context of this beautiful vision for marriage.
Yes.
It was not just, the Nazis coming into the bedroom and saying, you can't do this. It was saying for your marriage to succeed and be fruitful and for it to be spiritually fruitful.
It's about happiness.
Oh, really. It's about happiness and success and holiness. Yeah. And these are, themes that certainly resonated with us. And we realized that we've missed something very, very important.
And I should testify to this, too, because she changed her mind before I did. And when she changed her mind, I knew it wasn't just a mind that was changing. I knew it was a lifestyle that was going to be changed.
Yeah. And so there are big stakes here.
That's right. And so when I began to read the scriptures, I'm sure she was praying for me because I was getting the grace of conviction. Not only is this true, but this is necessary for me to live out. And I delayed obedience for a few days. But delayed obedience quickly becomes disobedience.
Yes.
And so I had to trust God in my own life as husband and potential father. But in the process of changing our minds, changing our practice, we also changed in our whole experience of marital love. And I can testify to this as a man. When you embark upon this new adventure of renewing your covenant in a way that is open to life, you can speak of it as risky, but you can also recognize that it is a mystery.
Yes.
Openness to life just helped me realize what a mystery, what a holy temple my wife and her body is.
It restores a certain power, I think, that is lost for so many people.
Absolutely.
We were years away from becoming Catholics, but I was already beginning to see the sacramentality of marriage.
Yes. And you're receiving each other and giving yourself at a far deeper level.
Yes. Holding nothing back.
Holding nothing back, which is really what you intend by the act of marriage anyway.
Right. It's to image the life of the Trinity, and there's no holding back in the life of the Trinity.
You know, in a previous show, we talked about something that you and I have discussed many times, and how when God made man, he made man in our image, after our likeness, as God said, male and female, and then he called the two to become one flesh. And when the two become one, the one they become is so real that 9 months later we named him Michael, and we became three in one, and more one than we ever dreamt possible. But this, again, is just one couple's experience of the truth that is universally applicable to every marriage on earth.
Well, right now we have to take a break. When we come back, we'll talk about how you became eight.
Yes.
And still even more one than ever, right?
Yes.
Okay. And we'll be back after this.
Pope John Paul II, his words of hope have kindled the faith of a generation.
I want to call other people to do what John Paul does. Spend time praying before Christ to understand the meaning of this new millennium and cross over that threshold of hope with him.
Gain a vital understanding of the Holy Father's timeless wisdom when you step through the threshold of hope with Father Mitch Bakwa here on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Welcome back to First Comes Love. I'm Mike Aquilina, and I'm here today with Scott and Kimberly Hahn. We're talking about what unifies the family and makes the family an image of the Trinity, three in one, as the Trinity is three in one when a couple has a child. Now, there's unity in a family, but there's also some diversity of roles, right?
Absolutely.
Now, how do we keep the unity while we respect the diversity here?
Well, first we have to look for wisdom in God's Word. And I mentioned earlier that St. Paul teaches in Ephesians 5 the principles that a marriage needs to really be built according to God's plan. In Ephesians 5, verse 21, we read, "Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ." Mm-hmm. Now, that mutual submission is explained by Paul in the subsequent verses. Verse 22, which for a few years was my favorite, "Wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. As the church is subject to Christ, so let wives also be subject in everything to their husbands." Now, that's an uncomfortable truth in modern society, but it's still a truth nonetheless.
It's in Scripture.
That's right. It might not be timely, but it's timeless.
Yeah. Yeah.
But Paul goes on to say something that I came to discover was much, much more challenging and just as true. In verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church." He doesn't say, you know, "Husbands, be the Lord over your wife as Christ is Lord and Master." Mm-hmm. It's, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Talk about life-giving love.
Yes.
"That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word." So baptism is described as almost a nuptial bath here, that he might present the church to himself in splendor. And he goes on to conclude, "Even so, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies." Mm-hmm. And this, to me, is the great challenge for men, to recognize that our headship, our primacy in the order of authority, is not an authoritarian supremacy. It is really our role as initiating life-giving love. It is a priestly role that involves the sacrifice of our very selves, just as Christ, our high priest, gave himself up for the church. I am convinced that Paul's teaching really is more fully understood in the light of the church's tradition as well. In the book First Comes Love, I quote Pope Pius XI, who back in 1930, in the encyclical that was written to respond to the Anglican Church's deviation on birth control, he went on to recapture the high ground, this glorious vision of marital love. And he says there something that really fills out the teaching of Paul in Ephesians 5. He says, "If man is the head, the woman is the heart. And as he occupies the chief place in ruling, so she may and ought to claim for herself the chief place in love."
I think this should be carved in marble in every town square.
I do too. If I'm the head of the home, she is the heart of the home. If I'm first in the order of authority, the Pope taught me that she is first in the order of love. Authority is not an end in itself. Mm-hmm. It's a means to an end. Love is an end in itself. Paul says, you know, knowledge puffs up, love builds up. Mm-hmm. Knowledge is ordered to loving. And so my headship has to defer and submit itself to her heart wisdom. And she has, as a prophetess in our home, in our domestic church, often had to confront me like the prophets confronted the kings and the priests of ancient Israel by saying, that might be true in some theoretical sense, but wisdom would dictate a different kind of application. She does it respectfully.
Yes.
She does it lovingly. But she does it in a way that really reflects her role as the heart of the home.
Did you know you were a prophetess?
I had a feeling. You know, it highlights the complementarity mm-hmm. of marriage. And people today are so desperate to understand, how can we have our marriage succeed?
Yes.
And yet there's this competitive edge. Mm-hmm. You know, they want to be the same. They want to have the other person give just as much. And what you're seeing is this pattern of sacrificial, life-giving love mm-hmm. that primarily means a servant leadership on the part of the husband mm-hmm. and a willing follower on the part of the wife, but also a very active follower in terms of really sharing the pulse of the home and how can I help Scott connect with the children a little bit better, or how can I give him the insight that I think I have.
With your own order of authority, too.
Yes, mm-hmm. yes. I mean, very much I feel like I'm the queen of the home. He is the king of the home, but I also rule.
Yes,
I rule at his
right.
side. His authority empowers me. And together, we're able to bring, you know, order. And again, there's this beautiful complementarity. God did not make men and women the same. Thanks be to God, right.
You know, and it's not
yeah,
easy.
It's important.
You know, Christ, through the Spirit, makes it possible. Not easy. Yeah. And we have to be honest with each other, with our audience too. We've had conflicts. We've had arguments. Mm-hmm. You know, the world teaches us to go to school for a career. But God's Word gives us a curriculum, not just to become, you know, scholars, but saints. And what we have discovered over the years, you know, now we're getting close to a quarter of a century of marriage. We have discovered through the long, hard effort of apologizing, forgiving, and that sort of thing, that this pattern really is possible. It's something that we're always striving after gradually. It's always by way of approximation. We never get a sense that, yeah, oh, we've arrived, you know. But through the sacrament of marriage, through the sacrament of confession as well, we're constantly striving and experiencing the graces more and more.
Well, one thing I wanted to tag along with that, we, in our first year of marriage, we attended 3 weddings. And every time we enjoyed the wedding and in the end ended in an argument. And we decided after the 3rd time, our problem was that we would go and be reminded of the ideals of marriage. And then one or the other, I'm sure I helped start this, we would highlight this passage and say, either I would say to him, you know, I just wish that you loved me more like Christ loved the church, or he would say, I wish that you would respect me more, which at the end of the passage says, you know, that wives must respect their husbands. And we realized, you know, that isn't the way Paul wrote it. He didn't say, wives, make sure your husbands love you, and husbands, make sure your wives respect you. If we focus on what we're supposed to do, we release the other to be able to do their part better.
Yes.
And so, if we really focus on our own relationship with the Lord and what I'm supposed to do, I strengthen His hand to do what He's supposed to do, and vice versa.
Yeah, in case you haven't noticed, we're not wallflowers.
it's easy to see the speck in your spouse's eye.
Yes.
But especially when you have two strong people who have strong wills like we do, I think we had to discover that we aren't really capable of changing the other person. Conveying grace to each other, yes. But I think sometimes the more we try to change another person, the more that person will naturally resist and get defensive. Yeah. I've learned, or I'm still learning, the only person I can really change is myself. And the only person I can really make obey the teachings of God's Word is me, as a husband, as a father. And that's because you have to start each day as a disciple, as a follower of Christ, as a child of God, as a little son. The older we get, the smaller we grow in the spiritual life.
Now Scott, you talk about complementarity. Now, in your book, you say that the complementarity is really a sign of something that's bigger than us. Mm. It's a sign of something eternal.
It really is. This complementarity is a sign of the relationship between Christ and the church, mm-hmm. but it's also leading us to something that isn't just temporal, like Christ's relationship to the church, but something eternal, which is the inner life of the Trinity. The procession of the Son is one of knowing. The procession of the Spirit is one of loving. You know, for many years, as a Bible-believing Christian, I loved the truth, and I studied the truth. But then as I came to understand the truth, it wasn't enough any longer just to love the truth, because then I discovered the truth is love. The truth of love is what the Trinity is all about. The procession of the Son is what brings us to the procession of the Holy Spirit. Knowing, many people stop there. And as Paul says, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. That's why he moves, as he does in 1 Corinthians, to the great climax in 1 Corinthians 13, the great chapter on charity. How love alone takes knowledge and uses truth in a way that is mutually edifying. I have found the most satisfying and fulfilling experiences in my life to be life-giving love. When I sacrifice myself for her and for our 6 kids, it's never easy. It's possible more and more each day with God's grace, but nothing comes close to the fulfillment that we experience through the pain of sacrifice, through the struggle of life-giving love.
And the sacrifices are there. You don't have to go looking for them.
That's right.
She's had 6 cesarean sections. I don't know sacrifice like she knows sacrifice. But it isn't just physical. It's also spiritual, it's emotional, it's social in every way with every new child. And we now have 3 teenagers, and so we're experiencing you know, that kind of humiliation where we feel dependent upon God more and more than we ever have before.
Oh, sure.
Which is exactly where we're supposed to be.
Right.
I mean,
Amen.
We're supposed to be on our knees. We're right. supposed. There is no magic formula to knowing how to manage family life or manage marriage. It's mm-hmm. meant to draw us on our knees and keep Christ between us, between ourselves and our children, allowing them to lead us closer to Christ, allowing us to lead them closer to Christ. And I think one of the most beautiful things I have experienced in parenting teenagers is how they are becoming more and more my brothers and sister in Christ, mm-hmm. Really challenging me in an adult way more and more in this walk, in being faithful to the sacraments and yeah. faithful to prayer and faithful to reaching out to others, etc. And so there's the initial life-giving love in the midst of the act of marriage. There's the fruit of it in the children, but there's also just the ongoing life nurturing love that comes. And at each level, we talk a lot about it. We just feel like the Lord keeps drawing us closer and closer to Him through each one within the family.
And they're able to live the same love, giving it back yeah. to you then and leading
yeah.
you along.
So richly.
Oh, yes.
So richly.
Speaking words of wisdom. Yes. You know, and I would like to just issue a challenge to husbands and fathers, to my brothers in Christ, to acknowledge your pride each new day and to face the Lord and say, I have this insecurity that causes me sometimes to lord it over my bride. Give to me that humility. Give to me the grace that I can love my bride as Christ, as you love your church. Because I am convinced this will revolutionize Catholic and all Christian families everywhere.
Wow. You know what? We're out of time. Kimberly, I had such a good time. Thank you for joining us. Would you join us again next week?
I'd love to.
I hope you'll join us too on First Comes Love.
There's much more to learn about the Catholic and biblical understanding of the family, the Church, and the Trinity. I'd invite you to join me again in the pages of my book, First Comes Love. There we can go deeper into the mysteries of the family, the Church, and the Trinity. I believe First Comes Love is my most important book, the foundation for everything else I've written. To make this knowledge practical, I'd invite you to read my wife Kimberly's book, Life-Giving Love. I can personally testify to her expertise and success in keeping a happy, warm, and delightfully Catholic home. This is teaching you can take home with you.